Good morning. I am not Paul. Thank goodness, right? No. Paul is ill. He and his family are under the weather. And so be praying for them. I got the notification yesterday and had to make the decision to, bring him here and potentially get us all sick or preach. So preach at the last minute or get sick. Preach at the last minute, get sick. And so I ultimately decided, well, I'll just go ahead and preach at the last minute rather than get sick, because that's no fun. So definitely be praying for them. Hopefully it'll pass and they will be feeling better soon. But that means that we're not going to be in Jonah this week. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes. So you can turn with me to Ecclesiastes if you would like. I'll give you a second to find it. We are in Ecclesiastes in our Sunday school class, and so it was pretty easy to just transition to talking about that this morning. So turn there. Actually, turn to chapter 1, because I want to start there. And while you're doing that, we're going to go ahead and pray. God, you are good, and you have given us your word, Lord, so that we might know what it is to serve you, and we might know what is genuinely of worth and of value in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make your word clear to us this morning. I pray that you would help our hearts to understand it, Lord, and I pray that you would convict us, Lord, of sin and where we might need your prayer, and encourage us, Lord, as we read it. In your name, amen. Well, Ecclesiastes is a often confusing and misunderstood book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible, maybe because it is so confusing and I have to really think it through. But I also really like Ecclesiastes because it sort of gives us a really good, clear, and authentic picture of how we are living and in the lives that we are living in this world. A lot of people take the book of Ecclesiastes to be overly pessimistic, and overly cynical, as portraying life as some sort of meaningless existence. But I don't think that's the case. In fact, I think it's really pretty much the opposite of what Ecclesiastes is trying to say. And I think if you walk through the book and really seek to understand what the author's saying, I think there's ultimately a message of genuine, actual hope. And I think what he does in the book of Ecclesiastes is he kind of removes a bunch of the false hopes that we maybe knowingly or unknowingly hang our hats on, the things that we maybe lean on. He kind of removes those false things and leaves really the only thing that is left, which is Christ and hoping in him. And so the Ecclesiastes, while it may seem to be cynical, is in fact a message of hope, but he's giving us a real, genuine hope, not a fluffy hope that is sort of trite and unhelpful in the end. But I like Ecclesiastes. I really like it. Chapter 3 is where we're in today, and chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so hopefully it will be helpful for you. But I want to look at chapter 1 to begin with, and as an introduction. I want to contrast something for you, chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads like this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. There is no thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor there will be any remembrance of latter things. yet to be among those who come after. Okay, so the very beginning, take note of what he's saying here in chapter 1. He's going to make, it's not exactly the most encouraging thing that you were going to read this morning, but there is a message of hope here. If you'll notice in your Bible, if you're looking at it, you'll notice there's little indentations there because it's sort of a poem. It's poetry about life here in the land of the living. And he introduces this whole poem and even this book with a statement in verse 2 and 3 where he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and what does man gain from all the toil which he toils?" The word for vanity there is maybe what you think about when you think of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's used a lot of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the word means sort of like air or vapor. So the way I think of it what I've said is sort of like the steam on your coffee in the morning when you first pour it and there's like that wispy steam stuff that comes off of it. That's what this word really is. It's havel, right? It's vanity. It's not bad or evil. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's ultimately you can't catch it. So if I said, listen, I want you to, as your homework assignment, I want you to capture that steam in your coffee. I want you to capture that and bring it back. Like, how would you do that, right? You couldn't like bottle it. You couldn't like try to scoop it in because it would disappears, right? It's vapor. And so he says a lot of times in his book, he says that life is vanity and it's like striving after the wind, right? If you're trying to capture vanity, it's like trying to capture the wind. It's trying to like capture, bottle it up. There's no way. It's a waste of time. Like you can't do that. So when he says here that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's not saying all is evil or all is wicked, but he is saying that everything sort of we experience on this earth is futile and not substantive. It's not reliable. There's nothing on this earth that we can grasp hold of that will give us reliability or meaning or something beyond the temporal nature of our existence. So there's nothing that we can truly grasp on and say, this is something new, this is something good, this is something of meaning. So the rest of this poem in chapter 1 kind of demonstrates that in the world that we live in. I think of it as kind of the 5'10" view of the world around us, right? If you're looking around us and you're taking an evaluation of the world as it stands, apart from anything else, this is what you get. Ultimately, what do you see? If you look at the world around you, as you kind of cruise through your life, what do you see and what do you experience? Well, you experience a lot of repetition, you experience a lot of weariness, and you experience a lot of the cycles of the world, right? We experience these things, and he points this out. The wind comes and goes around and around on its circuits, right? Seasons come and go, right? We were just in the summertime, and now there's Christmas music, and it's weary, right? It's full of weariness. Okay, Christmas music again. You know, it's like comes and goes. It's exactly, you know, what this guy, he is saying, right? Seasons come and go. The streams run into the sea, right? The streams never get empty. Like the rains fill them up and they flow back into the sea and they flow up and it flows back in the sea and generations come and go. And we live our lives and then we pass and then other people live their lives. And just so the world continues on sort of in this cycle of weariness. So if you're thinking of chapter 1, think of it's a cycle of weariness. It's hard, it's difficult, and it's a reality we know and experience living life after the fall under the sun. So to keep that in mind as we think about chapter 3. The author of the book, who is Solomon, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of puts this to the test. So he examines different things in life to see if he can find some sort of something to grasp onto, to hold onto, something that is going to satisfy him, to give him ultimate meaning. Because you may be reading this and thinking, you know, okay, Solomon, you're saying everything is vanity, but I've got a list of things that maybe isn't vanity. And so he walks through the entirety of life and talks about different things that are ultimately vanity. He talks about wisdom And Solomon had all this wisdom and he gained this knowledge and he had this understanding. And he says, ultimately, this did not satisfy my heart. Ultimately, the more knowledge I gained, the more wisdom I gained, the more sorrow I had. So it didn't help me to have all this knowledge and this wisdom because it didn't satisfy me ultimately. It couldn't prevent bad things from happening. It couldn't let me grasp onto something of genuine meaning. And so this wisdom didn't help me. He says that of pleasure. He says, I looked and tried to find happiness in pleasure, and I satisfied myself with all sorts of things, with banquets and feasts, in wickedness and depravity. And I tried to see if I could find happiness in pleasure and things that would make me happy. And he says, this was ultimately vanity, right? It didn't last. It was fleeting. It didn't give me, it made me empty and numb and unhappy. He says, I looked into achievements. He built things. He made great works. He made giant pools and forests of growing trees. He built achievements. He worked hard, right? He achieved the American dream. He started a business. He was successful. He did these things that we maybe aspire to do as people in this life. He did all of that, right? And what is his conclusion? It's all vanity. Ultimately, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give me what I was looking for. I worked all this way to achieve this purpose, and it didn't give me anything lasting. He says his achievements didn't give him happiness. It says his possessions didn't give him happiness. He gained things. He gained fame and fortune and wealth, right? We look at people who are wealthy and are famous and think about, oh, wow, that would be so awesome and great. Well, Solomon did that. He gained possessions and fame, and he says ultimately that was vanity. He says there is nothing to be gained under the sun. There was no net value. There was no advantage he could gain. Ultimately, at the end of the day, there was nothing that would give him an advantage or some sort of something that would satisfy him. And then lastly, he talks about his legacy. So, he says that maybe, you know, I'll leave a legacy for my children, or I'll leave my legacy for people that come after me, and I'll build something great, and then people will remember me, and I'll leave it on for the next generation. And ultimately, he says this too was vanity, because he couldn't guarantee that the person taking his legacy would enjoy it, and he couldn't guarantee that the person taking his legacy would keep it going, or if he would just spoil it and ruin it. He says, if I build up all these things and leave it for my kids and then they just squander it all, there's nothing I can do about that. He says, ultimately it's vanity. So the author is sort of stripping away everything that maybe we would want to hold on to or run towards for ultimate meaning and satisfaction. He's stripping those things away to reveal to us what genuinely is going to be satisfying to us. That is his goal. And that is the really longest introduction you'll ever hear for a sermon. That being said, look at chapter 3. So if you're there in your Bible, notice again, there's the little indenty things. That's what they're called, technically, indenty things. And that is another poem. So think about what we read in chapter 1. And think about what we're going to read in chapter 3, and I want you to notice some similarities and differences about the two poems that we are reading. So, read with me in chapter 3, verses 1, starting verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Time to weep, and a time to laugh. Time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. Time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. So chapter 3 again opens up with another sort of poem about the world, right? He's giving another sort of observation, sort of conclusion about the world. Chapter 3 is interesting because, again, like the rest of the book, a lot of people take this to be this kind of overly pessimistic, sort of negative understanding of how the world works. And it's easy to look at this and think, yeah, this isn't particularly super positive, right? This isn't like going to just skip around after. I mean, it does say there's time for dancing, so I guess that's okay. But this isn't necessarily overly positive. Some commentators that aren't good commentators say that, this is not a good way to view the world. This is just a kind of a sinful way to look at the world without God. I don't think that's the case. I think there's a really good point to what he's saying here. And I think it is definitely within the biblical worldview. Other times, and you may recognize this. This is quoted a lot. It's quoted sometimes, I guess. And there's like songs written about it. A time to be born, a time to die. A lot of people, and the way I've ever heard this passage mentioned is sort of this understanding that, okay, well, there's an appropriate time for everything, and just make sure you're doing the most appropriate thing depending on the occasion, and sort of every moment is in life is sort of beautiful in its own way, right? So, there's a time to talk, and there's a time to not talk. There's a time to dance, right? Not during church, right? Maybe at home by yourself, right? And then there's a time to not dance, right? I'm just kidding. But that is not really what this poem is about, right? This poem is not like, hey guys, there's different times to do different things, so make sure you kind of find the right thing to do at the right time. It's actually completely the opposite of what this is trying to show. In fact, this is not a poem about our activity in the world. This is a poem about God's activity in our appropriate responses to that. Now, the similarities with chapter 3 and chapter 1, both of these encompass all of life. Both of these poems, sort of in the middle and the end, in verse 1, has the worker from his toil. He's repeating that from chapter 1. Both poems deal with times and seasons and cycles. Both are kind of cyclical in that sense. And yet, they offer two different perspectives on the world that we live in. So chapter 1, think of it, is like the 5'10" view. That's how high I am. 5'10" view. Chapter 3 is higher up, right? So you're getting in the airplane, you're flying up higher, and you're looking down from a better perspective on the world and its... So notice what it says there. And notice the key word there. What do you see a lot of when you look at chapter 3? Well, you see a lot of a specific word that is time, right? Time is repeated like a million times. I didn't even count them. There's so many times it's repeated. The word time. The word time is repeated all the time in chapter 3, right? Not even just in this first section. It's repeated the whole way through. So it's a key, kind of the key word. The idea is an occasion or a season. So in verse 1, it says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." In chapter 1, we sort of saw this like kind of this world kind of going on and on and on in the weariness of existence, right? But the reality is the world is doing that. It is going on and it is moving in cycles. But at the same time, there is a purpose and occasion for all of those things. So in chapter 3, when he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven," he's showing that, listen, the world is full of hardship and difficulty, and yet there is a purpose and a purposefulness to the frustration, to the events of our life. There is a purpose. There is a meaning behind it. The word for time, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. In Deuteronomy, God says there's going to be a time, an appointed time for the destruction of God's enemies. There's going to be appointed time for rain. There's an appointed time for the things that God is bringing about. So in chapter 3, when it says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven," meaning that for every activity, for every human activity, for the whole range of human existence, all of man's purposes, all of man's goings on, all of man's pursuits, those are all being determined. They are being set in their own time by God. Right? Nothing that man does is outside of God's control. So you see, that's a different perspective on things. We're not just careening off into sort of this chaos. God didn't set the world up to sort of careen off. God is set the world to, he appointed times and seasons. God is sovereign over the cycle. And I forgot to actually introduce what my topic and points were, so I guess I'll do that now. Chapter 3 is talking about, I think there are three things in here, three characteristics of God that transform our lives under the sun. So three things about God that change how we view and how we live under the sun in our lives today. And the first thing, that first characteristic of God that changes how we live under the sun, is that God is sovereign over the cycle of vanity. So the cycle of weirdness we read in chapter 1, God is ultimately in control and sovereign over that. So he talks about, again, in this section, I'm not going to go through all of it, but he talks about all these different things. And a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up. The idea here is not that, hey, you need to do these things, right? Because you can't like choose to be born. That doesn't, right? He's not saying, oh, there's a time to kill, so you don't got to figure out what that time is. No, he's saying that all of mankind's activities, he's like encompassing all of mankind's activities here, right? There are times when the people go to war. There are times when people heal. There are times when there's peace. There's a times when people keep silence. He's talking about all the different activities of mankind, and it's sort of all encompassing. He's not leaving anything out. This is a long list of things that sort of encompasses everything that we do as humans, everything we pursue. And ultimately, all of the things that we pursue that maybe we think we have control over, or all the things that maybe we experience about the world that make us feel like there's nothing that's in control, those are all been set in motion by God. Those have been appointed by God in his sovereignty. So if you know, we go to war and something bad happens, that we can't control that. But God does. God has appointed that. God has set that in motion. So it gives us a different perspective on the world that we live in. This includes monumentous events, human accomplishments, emotions, private and public, friendship, enmity, possessions, varying activities of work, speech, affections, national endeavors, all these things, and all these things God is sovereign over them. Read that everywhere in Scripture, a lot of places in Scripture. Don't turn here because I'm going to give you a few passages, but if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says this: in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works everything out for the counsel of his will. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High rules. God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. God gives the kingdom of men to whom he sets the rulers there. Mark 1:27, speaking of Jesus, says that they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A man teaching with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So rather than taking a view of the world that the weariness and that the cycles are somehow a sign of lack of control or lack of purpose, the reality is that the lives that we live are full of purpose and full of direction and full of God's, under God's control, under God's plan. We're not aimlessly wandering. So there's a comforting aspect of that. If you're not a believer, things that happen to you are outside of your control and are ultimately pointless. Like, that's the other option. So it's easy, it would be fearful. Fear would be a common thing if you don't believe that there's a God to control what is happening. There's a lot of uncertainty. If you don't believe God's in control, then there's a lot of uncertainty there. There's a lot of being angry, being sad, because ultimately things that happen to us don't have a point. But as believers, if we truly take the understanding that God is sovereign and in control, we can be content. Because we know the things that we've been given are what's been given to us by God. Even our difficult things, right? They've been given to us by God. And we can be content that he's using those things to mold us and shape us into who he wants us to be. We can be confident. Confident that the world's not spinning out of control. We can be optimistic, knowing that God is making all things new, that he's going to return with his coming kingdom. We can be hopeful. We can be we don't have to get angry or complain at unexpected events. We can be genuinely happy even through difficulty because we know that God's in control. So that's the first thing. The first thing about God, what did I say? The first thing about God that changes how we live on this earth, and that is God is sovereign over the cycle of vanity. Now, the issue, the problem that we have living on this earth is that we are sort of bound by time, right? Two sort of things. We do have this idea that we're not in control, right? That the good news is we're not in control. The bad news is we're not in control. So there's two things. So we don't have any control, right? We don't have control. So you can't, okay, so is today a time to seek or a time to lose? Well, you don't really know, right? Could be either. Could be both. Is today a time for love or a time for hate? Well, hopefully it's a time for you to love, but you don't know what kind of day you're going to have, right? We don't have control. We don't set these times in motion, right? We don't have control over it, and we don't really know what time it is, right? Like literally, like daylight savings time, we don't know what time it is. I had to like check three watches, but we don't know what time it is. We don't know if it's a time, a good time or a bad time. We don't have control. And then also, everything we do is still temporary, right? Everything we do still isn't going to last because when the world gets destroyed and we get remade new, we don't take anything with us when we go. So if God is sovereign, right, we say this, God is sovereign over the cycle, we still need to ask, is he good? And is the plan that he has ultimately good for us? Right? Because if God is sovereign, he is bad. Or if God is sovereign and the plan isn't very good, then we're in trouble. That doesn't just help us if he is sovereign, if he's not ultimately good. So the second thing that changes how we live on this earth in the world under the fall is that God is perfect in his purposes. God is perfect in his purposes. Read with me in verse 9. It says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 9 there, he's repeating again what he said in chapter 1. He's saying, listen, in all of the things that we do, and all of the struggles of life, and all of the hardships that we experience in life, what advantage do we ultimately have? What net gain, what profit do we ultimately have from the struggles and toil and difficulty that we have on this earth? What gain do we have? The thrust of this passage, when commentator says, is that man is offered a life that is joyful, but not self-sufficient. So he's not saying that, listen, anything you ever do is meaningless. He's not saying that. But he is saying that our earthly pursuits, apart from God, ultimately don't gain us anything. Just pursuing worldly things isn't going to gain you anything of lasting value or purpose. He says there, I've seen the busyness that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I've seen this. God has given mankind the project of working and of even toiling, and he has done this on purpose. Remember, some of you are in the women's Bible study, and they're going through Genesis, right? So I hear. And in Genesis, God creates everything, and he makes Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden, and he gives them work, right? He gives them something to do. So, like, work is not a bad thing. Work is something that God has given to us, right? That's why we tell our kids when they complain about doing chores, listen, work is part of God's creation. And so Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to work. But the problem was when they sinned, right, God cursed creation, made that work more difficult. So work, rather than becoming this, like, good thing that man was, like, stewardship of the earth, became this, like, really difficult, became toil, like, hard, became, like, full of effort, full of weariness. And so when he says, what gain does man have from all the toil which he toils, he's talking about the curse. He's talking about under this world system, apart from God, what do we really have to gain? What are we really doing? We're gonna amass ourselves tons of money? What are we going to do? Right, we're going to get ourselves some success, some fame. Is that going to make us happy? Is that going to solve the problems we have? Is that going to prevent us from ultimately dying? No, it won't. Is that going to give us true satisfaction to pursue these things? No, it won't. I have seen the busyness God has given the children of man to be busy with. Man looks for meaning. Man looks for things to keep himself busy under the sun. And he ultimately does not find what he's looking for. And that is done on purpose, which is really the crazy thing that we're going to read. Verse 11 says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful. The word there could be physical beauty or just appropriateness. So God is sovereign over the cycles, right? God is sovereign over that. And not only that, not only is he sovereign over it, but history is going in a direction. God's providence is good. God's not a tyrant. God's not trying to work things out so that all only bad things happen. God has good purposes. Yes, sin is real. Yes, the curse is true. Yes, we are in a hard time and we experience suffering. And yet, God's purposes are ultimately good. You again notice there, the word time is repeated there. And the reality is, he has made everything beautiful in its time. God is making all things new, as he says in Revelation. He has a plan. There is a purpose, right? In Genesis, when man sinned, that didn't switch to plan B. Right? That set everything up for the plan that he has that we're now a part of. He's moving everything to its purpose. And so God is making everything good. Now, we may not experience the beautifulness of aspects of life right now. Right? We want to, experience my really good-looking body right now. But I can't, right? It's God, and it's time. It may never happen, right? I don't want to experience difficulty, right? I don't want to experience suffering. I want to experience the new heavens and the new earth. I don't experience that, and yet we know that God is ultimately bringing us to the point where he will recreate, and there will be good, and that he will bring everything to justice. So he has made everything beautiful in his time. Now get this. This is insane. Verse 11 says, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. So what does that mean? Well, think about the fact, this idea of time, right? There's an appointed time for everything, right? So there's a time for love and a time for hate and a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time for everything. And yet, eternity is beyond time. Like eternity is like outside. So think of like, you got like the 5.5-foot view or 5-foot 10 view, whatever. And then you have like the 10,000 foot view. And then you just have like the zoom way back outside of time sort of view. Eternity is beyond any sort of time. And God has put this concept of eternity into man's heart. Some of you are dog people, and that's great. That's fine. I mean, that's good, yeah. Your dogs, right, probably don't, you're probably not going to get home today, and your dog's probably not going to be like, listen, I've been contemplating my existence, and I really think I can do more for dog kind than just sit here and eat treats all day. I really think that I should be doing more. I'm going to go get a degree. I'm going to go learn to practice medicine, and I'm going to go try to better, you know, dog kind. I feel that I can, in my limited time, I can really accomplish a lot, right? Dogs don't do that, right? Animals don't do that. Think of all, think of like, you know, farm animals. They got a tough life. They're just living, and they're going to get killed. They're never like, man, like, I really, you know, should I be doing this? Maybe I can go do something different, a different career. Like, they don't care. They just do it. Like, they don't have a concept of something beyond them, right? They have no concept of anything beyond the present. They have no concept of anything beyond now and the here. And so, but man does. Humankind do. We have this idea, this concept of eternity. And God has made us with that capacity. We have a capacity for eternal things. We know that there's something beyond the 5-foot 10 view. We know it. We inherently know there's something beyond that. We know that there's got to be a plan or a purpose. People will say, non-believers say, I think everything happens for a reason. Well, that's great, but what is the reason? Right? We don't know the reason, but we have this idea that things do happen for a reason. We have this capacity and desire for purpose and meaning rather than just working like drones. That's why we so easily worship things. We want to be worshipers of things. We run towards things to give us meaning. We run towards idols that will give us some sort of lasting meaning beyond what we see under the sun. So we have a capacity for eternity, and we even have a knowledge of eternal things. Romans 1 says we have a knowledge of God, but we suppress that truth in our unbelief. We see creation, and we know there's something beyond that, and yet we tend to suppress that. So it's real. We want to find something that is genuine and hopeful, and then get this. It says also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has put this capacity for eternity into man's heart for a purpose and a reason, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. Literally, it is from without which man is not able. The result of our predicament here in the earth after the fall is that we have a capacity for eternity, but we have no understanding of eternity. We're not able to figure out the beginning from the end. We can see the cycles of time, but we can't see God's ultimate purpose for everything that he does. Now, we do know from the scripture, right, that there are purposes of things that God does, that there are reasons that he does things. But naturally, apart from some sort of divine intervention, we have a capacity for eternal things, but not a way to grasp eternal things. We can't figure out, it says there, God's put eternity into our heart, and we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Man has this limited knowledge of creation, right? This small view, the 5-foot 10 view. He only knows what he sees. He has a small vantage point. It's like you're looking at a picture, but you're looking really up close, so you can't see the full picture. All you can see is the nose. And it's kind of like weird, what's going on here? We can't zoom back and see the ultimate purpose for everything. So mankind suppresses this truth about God, but he has this capacity, desire, meaning, and satisfaction for eternity. Sort of like when you're short on breath and you can't get a good breath, right? It's that's the way it is, right? Man has this capacity, but they can't get it. They can't get the true meaning that they desire. It's like an itch that can't be scratched, a longing that you can't quite put your finger on, a happiness that's always beyond reach. And just when you think you get it, it's lifted and there's meaningless. Man cannot be happy because ultimately he knows what true meaning and purpose is, but he cannot grasp it. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you." So there is a purpose in that dissatisfaction. Right? There's a purpose, there's a reason why when you try to pursue things apart from God, you don't get what you're looking for. God's like designed it that way so that you have to go, okay, there is something beyond this. So imagine if God let us find true contentment in our work. We could just pursue it. We could get it. We get everything we need. Like what a curse that would be. What a terrible thing that would be to us. We could just leave it be, right? We could just say, oh, everything's fine. I'm good to go. We'd never need God. We'd never need to rely on him. Imagine if we could just be satisfied with the possessions we've gained. But the dissatisfaction, the frustration screams out to us that there is something wrong and that God is good and he's calling to us that something is wrong. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Two ways to live, and I'm going to be brief about this, but two ways that he wants us to live here. Two things that he perceives, one in verse 12 and one in verse 14. Because I perceived that there's nothing better for him than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So this might be the complete opposite of what you think, you're thinking, where you think he's going. Everything is meaningless. Therefore, just be happy, right? Just be, okay. So what in the world, this is one of the reasons why, you know, if you're reading Ecclesiastes, like definitely do it with a study Bible because it's hard to sort of see where he's going with this. But notice what he says there. I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful. What he's saying, and what I think he's saying here is one of the ways that we should live now in light of this reality that we can't grasp true meaning in the things of this world is that we should enjoy good things for what they are as gifts from God for your enjoyment on earth. So if you're not pursuing like a career to make you happy, if you're not pursuing wealth and money to make you happy, you can enjoy the things God has given you as for what they are, as good gifts from God. It says there's nothing better, right? There's nothing better than to for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We read in James 1 that every good gift comes from God. We read in Ecclesiastes 2 that joyfulness comes from God. It's a gift from God. So if every good thing comes from God, if the things that we've given as in this world are from God, we are to enjoy, not worship, the created things that we have been given. Now, these things won't provide us with ultimate satisfaction. Your job's not going to give you ultimate hope, but it's good. It is a good thing. There's nothing better than to take joy in your work, knowing that it's not going to give you this ultimate satisfaction. And I think about this this is the consequence of not having a week to formulate my thoughts, but I think this is important because, you know, we're not in a competition to be miserable as possible, right? And sometimes it's easy with sort of like a radical Christianity type of a mentality, which says like, you know, you sell all your possessions, go live in a hut somewhere. And if you do that, that's fine, right? That's good. But God has given you gifts. And the gifts that he's given you, you're to enjoy. Not as ends, not as for meaning and purpose, but like it's not a bad thing to take a nap on Sunday afternoon. Like, you see what I'm saying? So like we shouldn't walk around with this like low-level guilt of like, oh, I took a nap that one time. Oh, man. No, just take the nap. Just take the nap. And God has given you, God has given you Sunday afternoon for your enjoyment, right? Imagine if you give your kid a gift for Christmas and he takes it and he unwraps it and he like throws it away. It's like, I'm not going to enjoy this. I'm going to be miserable, right? You'd be like, what are you doing? Like, don't do that, right? God has given us things. God has given us a lot more than we deserve, right? And that doesn't mean that we need to walk around with some sort of shame because God has given, you know, God has given us good things. God has, we should enjoy them. That's what it says. There's nothing better. I think that's what it's saying. There's nothing better than for us to be joyful, to do good, and to take joy in what we have, and take pleasure in those things. Just continue. I can't go too much longer. But just thinking about like even with parenting, right? There's this idea like there's this like constant like low level guilt. You're not doing enough for your kids, and like maybe I should be doing more. Maybe I should be doing more. Maybe I should be doing more. Like just take a break. Like because it's not wrong to take a break, right? Moms, take a break. Take a rest, dads, like keep your kids, let your wives have a break, right? God's given us rest as a gift. God's given us sleep as a gift. Don't feel like you have to walk around with this constant shame of I'm never doing good enough. I'm never fighting with our kids enough. That's not how God wants you to live. That's not good. That's not helpful. Be joyful in the things that God has given to you and do good. The second way that he wants us to live here is in verse 14, he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it to the people will fear before him. That which is has already been, that which is to be has already been, and God seeks what has been driven away. For sake of time, I'm not going to go too far into this, but the second way I think we need to live in light of these things is that we should fear God and rest in his providence. Fear God and rest in his providence. Because whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God has done it so that people fear before him. So yes, we should enjoy the things God has given us as gifts, as things that he has given to us. But we should also fear God, and we should trust and rest in his providence. What God has done is timeless, it's permanent, it's complete. And God has done these things so that we trust in him and that we fear before him. God knows that we are not in control. And God has given us this understanding that we're not in control so that we learn to trust him who is really in control. I will give you an admission. I get nervous when I fly on airplanes. And I flew on an airplane a couple weeks ago, and I was pretty nervous because I really don't like flying on airplanes. My brother's a pilot, which is ironic, but I didn't inherit that gene. And so I don't like flying on airplanes. And so a couple weeks ago when I was on a plane, I was nervous, and I was, and what is that, right? Ultimately, that is sin. Ultimately, I am saying that that I want to be in control of my destiny, and I'm not trusting in God's providence there. So I pulled up this song, and I think it might be encouraging. It's a hymn, and I think it's really good. It's called "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right," and I found this was encouraging. It says this: "Whatever my God ordains is right. In His love, I am abiding. I will be still in all he does and follow where he's guiding. He is my God, though dark my road. He told me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all." Verse 3 says, "Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow or need or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care encircles me there and holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all." So not only can we take comfort in the fact that God is in control over the cycles that we live in, but we can trust that his purposes are perfect for us. And he is making everything beautiful in his time, and that he is good. And so I hope that that is an encouragement to you. We will be continuing through Ecclesiastes in Sunday school. So feel free to come to that, and you can hear the rest of it. I actually had a whole other point, but I'm not going to do that, so don't, that's okay. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to do communion right now. The ushers that do the communion, be ready. but I'm going to pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you have given it to us, Lord, that we know that ultimately satisfaction is found in you. And that there's a number of things that we could pursue that won't fill that up, Lord, that won't help us with finding genuine meaning and genuine joy, Lord. But that I pray that we would run to you, that we would look to you as the ultimate joy and satisfaction, that you are the good creator who gives good gifts and who loves us, Lord. So I pray that we would think of those things. And as we take communion now, I pray that you would bless it and bless our hearts, Lord, in your name. Amen.